all the pastors who came up to take the classes feel welcome and make sure they were taken care of. And so first I had an opportunity to meet Pastor Tig several years ago, and thankful to finally be here at your church. I know that he misses being here, but obviously very thankful that you have given him the opportunity to go and serve Christ and to help other believers and other pastors down in Bolivia. And so thankful for his ministry there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look at his word together this morning. Father, we do want to praise you. We want to give you the glory that we rightly should give you, because you are a great God. You are a God who is holy. You are a God who has done wonderful things. And you are a God who has revealed yourself to us through your word. And I pray that we would see you this morning, and that we would respond in humble and joyful submission to you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Sometimes you may encounter someone who seems very excited about something and causes you to kind of wonder, why are you so excited about this? One of the first times I remember this struck me was several years back. There was a commercial with this guy named Matt Lesko. Some of you may have remembered that. He had a coat with all these dollar signs on it, and he was an insane man. And he was this crazy guy who would show up on your TV for about 30 seconds screaming at you. And you're like, why are you so pumped up? And then you realize, well, he wants you to buy his book. That's why he's so excited. I have three sons, two of whom are old enough to actually get excited about a lot of things, and they are very excitable little boys. And so very often they're running up to me, Daddy, 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 look at this. And very often it's something that doesn't really seem to matter a whole lot. You wonder why you're so excited about this, and you realize, well, it's not really something to be that excited about. This morning I actually want to look at a passage where the Apostle Paul tells us he's excited about something. And I want to ask him that kind of a question as well. Why are you so excited, Paul? So if you would open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, I would invite you to grab one of the Bibles in front of you there. I believe it's on page 979 in those Bibles. Romans chapter 1. I want to start looking then at verse 15. This is towards the very beginning of what Paul is writing to these believers in Rome whom he has not met. He is hoping to be able to go to Rome. And in verse 15, he explains that even though he's not come yet, verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says he's excited, he's eager. This is what he wants to do. And so we need to ask, why is Paul so eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome? And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, you know that Paul often travels to different cities to preach the gospel. And when he does that, what happens? He comes into a city and preaches the gospel, and what happens? Everyone immediately welcomes him and says, Paul, we're so glad you're here. And the mayor of the city comes out and says, here's a key to the city, Paul. We're going to start naming streets after you. Let's have a parade. We're so glad you came, Paul. That's what happens, right? No. That's not what happens. Paul gets beaten. Paul gets thrown into prison. Paul gets stoned to the point where people think he's dead. And then he goes on to the next town and preaches the gospel there too. And now he says, I want to come to Rome, the capital of the world in that day. And I want to come and I want to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. And we say, well, Paul, why would you want to do this? And he begins to tell us in verse 16. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome for, and in many ways you can almost think of that as a because. This is why I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does Paul mean when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Now, we tend to think of being ashamed as kind of the idea that you blush. If you think about this, it's the kind of thing you hope maybe no one really finds out about what's going on. It's like that room you may have in your house where when someone comes over, you kind of throw everything in there and you shut the door and you hope, don't open this room, because I might be a little bit ashamed if you were to open this room and see what was in here. And I don't think that's really getting at what Paul's saying here, though. When he says, I'm not ashamed, I don't think he's simply saying, I get a little bit red in the face. Think about it this way. I now live in an area where University of Michigan is the main school, so I don't know if that's what you would root for, but let's suppose this scenario teases out this next year. University of Michigan has a great year. They're undefeated. Everyone's expecting them to be the best team in the country, and they're coming up to the very end of the season, and they're coming up against their Ohio State game. And Ohio State has fallen apart now that Urban Meyer has left. And they're terrible. They've basically won a couple of games against cupcake schools, and they're coming into the game, and everyone's thinking Michigan's going to crush them. And for some reason, you have a friend who happens to root for Ohio State. And so you invite this friend over to watch the game. And in preparation for the game, you say, you know, really, if it's like within 20 points, that's like a moral victory for you guys. You should be really happy about this. And then the game starts, and what seems to have happened for about the last 8 years or so happens, and Michigan loses. And at that point in time, you have a reason to be ashamed. Or maybe think about it this way. Let's say somehow the Tigers miraculously turn things around. They end up making the playoffs. And I tell you, hey, you know, I can get tickets to the playoff game. Why don't you come down to Detroit? I'll get tickets, and we can go and watch the game. And so you drive down to Detroit, and you meet me at the stadium. And I say, I have a friend. He's going to get me some tickets. And I show up, and my friend doesn't show up. And I'm calling him, he doesn't show up. And I'm texting him, he doesn't show up. And I don't get the tickets. And you're standing there. You've driven all the way down there because I told you I could get tickets. And now I'm standing there without any tickets. And at that point in time, I would have a reason to be ashamed. Maybe let's move outside of the realm of sports. And since it's almost July, let's think about Christmas. Every Christmas, there is typically some kind of big toy or item that's the hot item. It's what kids are going to want, and it tends to get sold out. And so if you are able to find out what that's going to be and kind of anticipate that, you can buy it early and then extort the parents who wait till later and make them pay a lot more for it. Now, when I was at Northland, we thought that one of the big items for Christmas was going to be the PlayStation 3. At the time, some people were able to get kind of like pre-order tickets, and you bought it for like $600. People were selling it on eBay for like $2,000. And I'm a poor college student, graduate student this time, and I think, man, if somehow I could get something like that, that'd be great. And so a few friends of ours decided, we're going to do this. And if you're familiar with Northland, you know there's nothing around Northland. And so we decided the closest place would be about 30 minutes away. There was a Walmart. And we thought, let's go there. And so they were supposed to begin selling them midnight Thursday night. And so we thought, we'll show up early Thursday morning, we'll get in line, and we'll be able to get these things. Well, we had some friends who told us Wednesday night people were already lining up. And so we grab some things, we head over there, and we get there about 10 o'clock on Wednesday night. And I like Walmart, but 26 hours in a Walmart isn't necessarily my ideal of a dream time, right? But we got there in time. They were supposed to have 15 of these PlayStation 3s that were going to come out. And we were, I think there were two friends with me, we were like number 7, 8, and 9. And so we're going to be stuck here, but we're going to get these things. And then we're going to get some money that will actually help us to survive as graduate students. And so we wait in line. And we get up to the end, and they tell us, Sony didn't actually ship as many as they said they would, and so we only have about 5. But we're going to give you rain checks. It's like, it'll work out okay. Right? So we get our rain checks, and as soon as they get more shipped in, we're going to get these. It's going to be all right. We're still going to make some money. So Ben, how much money did you end up making from those PlayStation 3s? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Because shortly after they came out, they weren't quite as popular as people thought. We actually did get the PlayStation 3s. We bought them, and we tried to sell them on eBay. We sold them twice, but the person never paid us. They just wanted to try to scam us. And eventually, we got to the point where we said, we just need to return these and get our money back because we can't afford them. And at that point in time, I had a reason to be ashamed. Because really, the idea here behind when Paul's saying being ashamed, it's the idea that your expectations have proven false. That you put confidence in something and it fell through. You put confidence in the University of Michigan football team and they fell through. You put confidence in me and I put confidence in my friend that I would get those tickets to the Tigers game and it fell through. Put confidence in our ability to sell these things and make money and it fell through. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, really in a sense what he's saying is this, the gospel never fails. That no one ever puts confidence in the gospel and it falls through. The gospel never fails. And so to be ashamed of the gospel isn't necessarily just the idea of that you're blushing as you say it. It's more the idea of you think something else would be the answer instead of the gospel. That you look perhaps at our nation today and you think, you know what we really need? We need certain politicians. We need certain laws. We need certain things to occur. Instead of saying, you know what we really need? We need the gospel because that's what ultimately is going to transform lives. The gospel is what never fails. Now, how could Paul be so confident in the gospel? Why could Paul look at the gospel and say, the gospel will never fail? Because you might look at a University of Michigan team in that situation and think, well, certainly they're going to come through. You might look at me and you think, I'm trustworthy, and I might put confidence in my friend and say, yeah, that's going to happen. Why could Paul say the gospel would never fail? And he tells us the next part of the verse. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is the power of God. How powerful is God? Drew mentioned I like to get degrees, and so we would use terms like omnipotent to try to sound smart. But really all that means is God has all power. God can do whatever he wants to do. We mentioned earlier, we're happy now that it's summer, and imagine this is a time where more of you are getting outside, and you walk around and you look at these beautiful trees and landscape and these kinds of things, and you look around and say, God made that. I love going to planetariums. Because you sit there and you look at the vastness of the universe and you say, God spoke and that came into existence. This is the power of God. And so Paul could say the gospel is never going to fail because it has the power of God behind it. God cannot fail. And so the gospel will never fail because there's the power of God behind it, which means that whatever the gospel claims, God will make sure that it happens. And what does the gospel claim? Well, it claims that it has the power to save anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? There's a few different explanations people try to give. Some people say it's because the Jews were the chosen people of God. Some people say it's because Paul, whenever he went into a city, he went to the synagogues first and preached to the Jews, and so he was just describing his normal missionary practice. I think most likely what Paul's saying here is that the promises of salvation were first given to the Jews. These were the ones who received the promise of salvation. And in fact, they still have these promises, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 9 to 11. But Paul's bigger point right now is not just to say to the Jews first, it's also to the Greeks, which is everyone who's not a Jew. And Paul's point here is to say the gospel is the power of God to save anyone who believes. And that covers everyone, not just Jews, but also Greeks. Have you ever looked at someone and thought, they won't believe the gospel? Maybe you think, you know what, they're so smart, they're not going to care about this kind of a thing. Or maybe they're so evil, they're not going to want the gospel. Or maybe they're so rich, they're just not going to care about it. Or maybe they're just so tied up and so blind in their own religion that there's really no reason for me to share the gospel with them. And very often, that's the kind of way that we think, which causes us not to tell people the gospel. But when Paul looked at people, he said, you know what? I have no idea if they're going to believe, but I know this. If they believe, they will be saved. Because the gospel is the power of God to save everyone who believes. And so if I tell them the gospel, they won't believe, and and not be saved. It's not going to fail. The gospel will not fail because it has the power to save anyone who believes. But usually you only need someone who needs you only save someone who needs saving. You probably would think it a little bit strange if after the service we were standing out in the lobby and all of a sudden I tackled you and grabbed the defibrillator, one of those things that people use to shock your heart back into place, and I start prepping it and putting it on you and shocking you. You would say, "Ben, what are you doing?" I'd say, "I'm saving you." And I think you'd have a right to say, "Saving me from what?" The lifeguard doesn't just jump into the pool and drag out random people, right? He only saves those who are drowning. And so the gospel says it has the power to save people. So who needs saving? And the answer is found in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is something that we tend not to think a whole lot about. We sing a lot of songs about God's love. We sing a lot of songs about His grace and His mercy, and I think rightly so. But we tend not to sing as many songs about the wrath of God. Sometimes, I think, because it makes us uncomfortable. But do you realize it doesn't make God uncomfortable at all? Read through the Bible, God's not trying to hide the fact that He is a God of wrath. Because in the very third chapter, He puts a curse on the entire creation. In the sixth chapter, He sends a flood that wipes out almost everyone on the earth. It's very clear from Scripture that God is a God of wrath. And far too often, our failure to recognize that causes us, I think, to not effectively tell other people what the gospel really is. Imagine you go to the doctor, and after the doctor looks at you, he says, "You know what? I think you're going to need to have a pretty invasive surgery." You say, "Well, doctor, why?" And he says, "Well, I don't really want to get into it because, I don't know, I don't know that it's really something I really want to talk about. Let me just tell you this. If you get surgery, I think you'll be happier and your family will be better. So how about it?" How many of you at that point in time would say, like, "Oh, that sounds great. Let's do surgery." You'd say, "That's crazy." But I think very often when we share the gospel, that's kind of the approach we take. You need to deny yourself and get saved. Well, why? "Well, I don't really want to get into it. Let me just tell you, I think you'll be happier and your family will be happier if you get saved." Instead of saying, "You need to get saved." "Well, why?" "Because if you don't, you will face the wrath of God. You right now are in danger of wrath." And in verse 18, it describes the people who receive this wrath from God. They are described as ungodly and unrighteous. Now, it's important for us to understand what righteousness is, to understand the rest of what Paul's saying here in this section. Righteousness at its core is the idea of conformity to a standard. In the Old Testament, the word was actually sometimes used to talk about scales, the kind of things you'd use to weigh things. And so a righteous scale would be a scale where you'd actually put a 3-pound weight on one side and your chicken or your bag of grain or whatever on the other. And if they evened out, it would be 3 pounds because the weight is actually a 3-pound weight and the scale is actually even scales. So an unrighteous scale would be one where you say it's 3 pounds, but it's only 2. Or it's weighted so that you don't actually have 3 pounds of grain on this side because it's a little heavier on this side. So a righteous scale matches the standard. In this passage, the standard is God. God and His holiness. God and His righteousness. And Paul uses two words that are getting at the same idea, but perhaps looking at it from slightly different perspectives. He talks about ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we could perhaps think about it this way. Ungodliness is a failure to meet the standard in our relationship to God. And unrighteousness is a failure to meet the standard in our relationship to other people. So let's think about just two examples on these things. First of all, with ungodliness. What's one of the things that we are supposed to do in a relationship to God? The Bible tells us what's the first commandment and the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. How many of you would say that you have done that your entire life? Your entire life, you have loved God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. If you say, well, I haven't done that, then you're ungodly. Let's think about righteousness. Just one thing the Bible says, that how we're supposed to relate to each other, is it says, don't lie to each other. So let me ask you to raise your hand. How many of you have ever told a lie to someone else? Raise your hand. I think that's pretty much everyone unless you're sleeping or lying right now, right? Because we've all done that. You say, Ben, of course, I mean, everyone lies. What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. That means you're unrighteous. You're an ungodly person. You're an unrighteous person. And what does that mean? Well, let's look at the verse again. Look back at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against heaven, revealed from heaven against those who are really, really, really ungodly and unrighteous. Is that what it says? It's revealed in heaven against some people who are ungodly and unrighteous. It doesn't say that, right? It says revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's us. We're ungodly people. We're unrighteous people, which means God's wrath is supposed to come against us because God's a holy God. And God cannot allow any sin in his presence. No amount of ungodliness, no amount of unrighteousness can stand before him. And the truth in this passage is it's right now being revealed. That right now, those who are ungodly and unrighteousness are right now receiving the wrath of God. The primary way they're receiving it is God's allowing them to continue on their path of sin. That in and of itself is actually God's punishment against them, allowing them to continue to walk in ungodliness and unrighteousness. But we know from Scripture that ultimately what will happen is those who continue down that path will one day face the fullness of God's wrath, as they spend an eternity in hell, separated from God because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. And the truth that this passage tells us is we don't even have an excuse, because what we're doing at the very time that we are practicing ungodliness and unrighteousness is we're suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness, that we actually know better. And yet, we're pushing down the truth that we know. We're suppressing the truth that we know. And so who needs saving? The answer is everyone. Everyone needs saving. Paul says, I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome because the gospel never fails. It is the power to save everyone who believes, and everyone needs saving. That what we need is we need to be made safe from the wrath of God. And how does this work? Verse 17 tells us how this all works. For in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And what Paul does here is he wants us to make sure we understand how the gospel saves us. For a lot of us, we read verse 16, and we read, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. That's great. I'm done. And Paul says, no, you need to know more. You actually need to understand how the gospel is the power of God to save everyone. This is how it's the power of God, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is how we are saved. Now, some of you may be familiar with a man named Martin Luther. Just a couple years ago, a lot of churches celebrated a 500-year anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed what's called his 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And if you have some familiarity with Martin Luther, you know this was a very important verse for him. And for years, he hated this verse. He hated it. Because Martin Luther was a man who knew he was an unrighteous. He was a man who knew he did not match up to God's standards. And he tried everything he could to take care of that. He sold all of his possessions. He would fast. He would climb upstairs on his knees. He would beat himself. He would do all kinds of things to try to get himself right with God. And he would come to this verse. And he said he would hate this verse and he would beat at this verse because he read this verse and he said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, which means God is righteous and I'm unrighteous. And so he's righteous when his wrath comes against me. And that is 100% a true statement from Scripture. That God, when he judges sin, is 100% righteous because that's what a righteous judge would do. He would judge sin. And so Luther would come to this verse and say, I'm doomed. Because God's a righteous God and I'm unrighteous. And the gospel reveals his righteousness. But Luther wasn't understanding what Paul was saying here. That while it's true that God is a righteous judge when he judges sin, he judges sin righteously, that's not Paul's emphasis here. And let me try to begin to illustrate what Paul's talking about in verse 17. Let's go back to the situation where you're at the doctor. The doctor says, I think you need to get surgery. And you say, why? The doctor says, well, you have a very rare and aggressive form of cancer. And if you don't have a procedure to deal with that, you are going to die a very painful and excruciating death. You say, okay, let's deal with this. And he says, but because this is such a rare form of cancer, there's actually only one treatment that can be used against it. But this treatment is such a special treatment, actually no insurance covers it. And so you're going to have to pay for this yourself. And you say, well, you know, I've got a few million saved away, so it's not that bad. How much is this going to be? And the doctor says it costs $1 trillion. And you have to pay for it with gold. He said, doctor, what do you mean? You're telling me I am going to be destroyed by this thing, and I have no hope of dealing with this? I can't come up with $1 trillion in gold. He says, go down the hall, and there's a door on your right. Open the door, and you might be able to find some help in there. So you walk down the hallway, and you open the door, and there is this room, and it is one of the largest rooms you've ever seen, and it is filled with gold. And the doctor has followed you there, and he says, there's $1 trillion of gold in here, and you can have it. He said, Ben, you have not been to the doctor much recently because no doctor does that. And that's true. No one does that. But God did something even better. Because what does God do? God says, you need perfect righteousness. You have to meet my standard. And we all stand before him and say, we can't. I don't have perfect righteousness. I can be pretty righteous. I can be mostly righteous. But I can't be perfectly righteous. I can't meet your standard, God. And God says, I'll give it to you. I'll give you perfect righteousness. I'll give you my righteousness. Because I think really the way we could understand what Paul is saying here in verse 17, it's for in it the righteousness from God, a righteousness that comes from God is revealed. Just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. At the end of the verse, we find someone who is righteous. Even though in Scripture no one can really be righteous. We're actually all unrighteous. That actually people can be righteous. Why? Because there is a righteousness from God. That what God does is this, that God says, here's the standard, and no one can reach it. And so we're all condemned before God, and we all face his wrath because we are ungodly and unrighteous people. And then he says, I will freely give you my righteousness. I will take you up and make you meet the standard. And we need to be so thankful that he does it this way. Because what if instead God had decided, okay, so it's not perfect righteousness, but it's close to it. We'd be sunk. Maybe a couple people would be able to reach it, but we wouldn't. Or if he said, well, if you have enough money, or if you do enough good works, or if you're smart enough, and that some people might be able to reach the standard on their own, most of us would be in big, big trouble. But God instead sets it even higher and says, no one can meet this standard. But I'm going to give it to you. Because how do you actually get this righteousness? In verse 17, it tells us. It's a righteousness from God revealed from faith for faith. And I think really what is being said there is that it's faith from first to last. That it's faith and only faith. That the only way you get this righteousness is by faith. You don't do it by some kind of performance. You don't do it by some kind of religious ritual. You don't do it by paying money. You don't do it by being kind to others and devoting your life to good causes. None of that will get you the righteousness you need. The only way to get the righteousness you need is faith in God. And if you have faith in God, you then receive this righteousness. And what happens is you then live. The righteous man lives by his faith. That he doesn't face the wrath of God. That he is made safe from the wrath of God. That he lives by faith. And Martin Luther, when he came to understand this, he said, it was like I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. This is an amazing message. This truth is better than any other truth in our world. Because we are people who rightly deserve God's wrath, and yet God gives us instead his righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ. You say, Paul, why were you so excited to preach the gospel at Rome? Why are you so eager to preach the gospel at Rome? He says, because the gospel never fails. Because it is the power to save anyone who believes. And everyone needs saving. And the gospel is the only way they can be saved. Say, Paul, why are you so excited to preach the gospel at Rome? It's because everyone needs to hear the gospel. The gospel has to be preached to everyone. And that's why I'm excited to preach it at Rome. And that's why I'm excited to preach it everywhere. Because everyone needs to hear this message. I don't know you well. But I'd like to challenge you in light of what we've seen in this in a couple of different ways. One is to say, I don't know where you are. But perhaps as we've been looking at what Paul says here in Romans 1, you would say, I understand. I'm an ungodly and unrighteous person. I understand, just like Martin Luther did, I can't do anything to get right with God, and God would be completely righteous if he condemned me to hell. Because that's what I deserve. But maybe for the first time, or maybe for the first time you're ready to embrace the fact that that doesn't have to be true for you. That you understand that you coming here to church is going to mean nothing. You being baptized is going to mean nothing. Nothing you have done will help you as you stand before God. But if you believe, you can have what you really need. You can have the righteousness of God given to you. And today, you, like Martin Luther, can be born again and can enter into paradise with open gates. The hope is that most of you would say, I've done that, and I am so glad that God has done that for me. I'm so thankful that he saved me. For you, I'd say, first of all, we need to remember other people need to hear this message. We prayed earlier for the Moors who are serving over in Kenya. You have Pastor Tig, who's over in Bolivia, because I hope you're recognizing they're doing these things because people there need to hear the gospel, because people everywhere need to hear the gospel. And there are so many people all over this world who have never heard this message and don't have anyone there who can tell them this message. And so we have a desire to see people go because this is the only hope. This is it. They need to hear this truth. And so we're committed to supporting them, and we are committed ourselves to perhaps going. Say, God, maybe you would use me to tell other people this message in places around the world where they can't hear it. You know what? There are people right here in Holly who need to hear this message too. And so often we forget our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members are not okay as long as they are under the wrath of God. And we need to let them know that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But the gospel has the power to save anyone who believes. You know, it's interesting. As Paul talks about his eagerness to come and preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, to whom is he primarily preaching the gospel? Look at verse 7. Paul is writing this letter to people he describes in verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You know who Paul's writing to? Believers, Christians. That's what saints are. Saints aren't some kind of super Christian. Saints are just those who have been set apart by God. He's writing to people like you, people who have been loved by God and set apart by God. And he says, you know what I want to do? I want to come to Rome and I want to preach the gospel to you. And so, well, Ben, isn't the gospel for people who aren't believers? And Paul says, no. The gospel is for people like you. Why? And I think there's at least two reasons why Paul would say, I want to come and preach the gospel to believers, and why I would come to you this morning and preach the gospel to you, who I hope have believed this message. The first is that salvation is not just about the initial point of salvation. That what Paul knew, what I believe you recognize as well, is there is going to come a point in time in which this life is finished. That perhaps it will be because of some sickness or disease that you face. Perhaps there's something else that will end your life here on earth, or maybe Jesus Christ will return. But one day, you are going to stand before a holy and righteous God. A God who is a consuming fire. And you know what you need to know at that point in time? I'm safe. As Paul says in Romans 5, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because as you stand there, you're not standing there saying, I've done so many good things. I've been at church for so many years. I've read the Bible. None of those things are going to matter. All that's going to matter is I have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So I am safe from the wrath of God. And we need to know that. You need to know that. Secondly, we need to have the gospel preached to us, because we so easily forget this truth. Perhaps you've had an experience like this. You get up one morning, maybe you hit snooze one too many times, you're running late, you don't really have any kind of chance to spend any time preparing yourself for the day and prayer and the word. You get to work, There's a coworker you've been trying to maybe invite out to church or share the gospel with, and you snap at them in anger and frustration. And you come home and you end up yelling at your spouse or your kids. And you get to the end of the day and you're sitting there thinking, "Man, God doesn't even want me to come and pray to him. Look at what I've done today." The next morning, you're able to get up earlier and maybe not a lot of time in the Word, but some really good time. And you just have a sense that, you know, this is what God wants you to do today. And you show up work and actually the person you've been trying to reach out to says, "You know, I'd really like to talk to you sometime to find out more about what you believe. Or yeah, I actually would like to come to that service you're having." And you get home and you're able to actually have family devotions with your family. And you come to the day and you think, I am in the love of God. And the reality is that in both situations, we are not thinking biblically. Jerry Bridges put it this way: your worst days are not beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are not beyond the need of God's grace. Because why does God love us? Not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. Why do we get to stand before God? Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. That's the only reason we get to stand before God. And we recognize that, and yet we forget it so often. And because we forget it, we begin to fall into the mindset that begins to justify ourselves so that we do not love God as we should. Because we are not like the woman who was the prostitute, who all she could do was sit at Jesus' feet and cry. We're like the Pharisee who's sitting there saying, "Why is this woman doing this?" And Jesus looks at her and says, "The one who's been forgiven much loves much. The one who's been forgiven little loves little." And we think we've been forgiven little, and we've all been forgiven much. And so therefore, we would love much. And as I've thought about this, one thing I've become convinced of is that Paul never got over the truth of the gospel. Because why else would he keep going to cities where he keeps getting abused and mocked and stoned? It's because he loved this truth with all of his heart. And that's what we need. We need to continually remind ourselves of what God has given us in Jesus Christ so that we would have no greater desire than to share this truth with other people. Because there's nothing better in this world. Let's pray.